The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our subject matter is large, to say the least. To attempt to address the question of Christianity in politics, or as it's phrased, the Christian in politics today, takes a certain, what shall we say, audacity, I suppose. But nothing daunted, I will try. I've been inspired in taking on such big questions over the years by George Abbott. I see that doesn't ring a bell. George Abbott was an 18th century, for a brief period of time, Archbishop of Canterbury, not noted for much of anything really, aside from having written a book. And this book has inspired me through the years. I've never read this book. I do not know anybody who ever has read this book, but I'm told it is a very thin book, and the title is A Brief Description of the Whole World. I like that. The Christian in Politics Today. Of course, as Professor Ferguson, on whom we were eavesdropping earlier, said, the questions are not simply today's questions, they are perennial questions for Christians, which is not to say that there are not new circumstances and new problems to be resolved, for obviously history is not simply going around in a circle, God is not simply repeating himself. And yet at the same time, if one looks at the 2,000 years of Christian experience, I think that one is, or at least I am, much more impressed with the continuity than with the novelty. Much more impressed with how the same kind of problematic keeps posing itself again and again. You have certain maxims, like render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God's what is God's. And the church has worked with that over the centuries in many, many different circumstances. Advancing the mission of Jesus Christ within the context of all kinds of political and cultural and economic social configurations. And from time to time, the church has thought, now we got this just right, what it means to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God's what unto God what is God's. Now we figure that out. And just when we think we get it figured out, something happens and the whole thing blows up. And we have to go back to square one again. And so these maxims that our Lord gave us, whether it be the words of Jesus or whether it be St. Paul in Romans 13, did not fill in an awful lot of the details. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. Because once we think that the details are filled in and once we think that we've figured out exactly what is the Christian posture in the world, then the danger is that we will think that we have begun to Christianize the world. And once we think that we have begun to Christianize the world, we'll begin to think that the world really is our home after all, that maybe this is pretty good. We can settle down here. The perennial temptation of Christians as they think about public life generally and politics in particular is the desire to get it all together before God gets it all together in the kingdom of God. Is to desire to have a formula and a way of acting upon that formula and perhaps the institutional influences that can reinforce that formula in practical life so that we are able to say, here we are at home. But of course, we are not at home here. The Christian approach to politics that most of us, I suppose, would like to identify with is sometimes called realism. Now, there are those who have, from time to time, like Reinhold Niebuhr in this century, a great Lutheran Reformed thinker, perhaps the last great Christian thinker who had a truly formative influence upon our cultural elites, called himself a realist, to which his critics said, realism is not a school of thought, it's simply a boast. And there's something to that. But realism, when it comes to a Christian understanding of politics, at least entails a few identifiable things. It entails a profound sense of the fallenness of the creation, that things are radically out of whack, that somehow something has happened that has so cracked the right order of things that there is not short of the fulfillment of eschatological promise in the coming again of Jesus Christ in glory any way in which this can be remedied. That kind of radical understanding of sinfulness, an understanding of sinfulness that has affected our discernment of the truth, that has not only affected our discernment of the truth, but has corrupted our pursuit of the truth that we do discern, and that even when our pursuit of the truth that we do discern is relatively uncorrupted morally, it is still likely to lead to unintended consequences of an unfortunate character. All of that sense of the fallenness, the out-of-whackness of the creation, it seems to me informs what can rightly be called a realist approach to politics. And in addition to this sense of the radical disorder that pervades the human condition and all of history and all of its institutions, there is also a profound sense of an eschatological proviso, that whatever can be attained in this life is far, far short of that to which we are called, far, far short of what this life that each of us is living, destined from eternity to eternity, was meant to be. And so I think this realism, or if you will, this modesty about the political task, gives a characteristic Christian disposition, a disposition. Not a whole list of answers, but a disposition, a sensibility, a framework of what can reasonably be expected, what we ought to work for. I believe Professor Ferguson, I overheard just coming in, referred to the alien character of Christian existence. Perhaps he even quoted from, because I came in late, but if he didn't, I will, from what I think ought to be a vade mecum, something that Christians who are in any way engaged in thinking about or acting in the public arena ought to just carry with them, and that is the second century letter to Diognetus. You recall the letter written, we don't know by whom, by some Christian in the second century, at a time in which Christians were perhaps 50,000 people scattered in these little communities in an empire of perhaps 60 million. And to this Diognetus, possibly a ruler, possibly someone in the nobility, somebody of influence, this Christian writes, and he's explaining to Diognetus what it is with these Christians. This marvelous passage, he says, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. That, I think, is the heart of Christian wisdom about living in this kind of world and accepting responsibility for it, but always knowing that the responsibility we accept is both empowered by and delimited by our awareness that we are alien citizens. Citizens, for sure, but alien citizens. Our engagement in the political task is an engagement without illusions. It is an engagement in which we seek justice, full knowing that the justice that is worthy of the dignity of human beings and worthy of the command of God is not attainable in this life. But we seek justice. And why do we seek justice? We seek justice because justice is the form that love takes in community. We are motivated by love for the neighbor, not delusions about what can happen and what can be done to remedy the brokenness of a fallen creation. So several motivations are excluded, it seems to me, for the Christian. The motivation of politics understood as simply human fulfillment, as glory, as ambition, which was the dominant motive of the pagans in their accepting of responsibility for the polis. It was the search for glory, and not only of the pagans, but certainly that streak also of particularly Roman republican thought in the founding of the American experiment, as Hannah Arendt in particular has discussed so magnificently the passions of a Jefferson and a Washington and their understandings of what it meant to live lives of glory, of praise, of public recognition. This, it seems to me, is a highly dubious reason for undertaking public responsibility on the part of a Christian. St. Augustine referred to such a quest for glory as simply an inflation of pride and called it a splendid vice, the splendid vice of the pagans, a big vice that kept a lot of other vices in check, but still a vice. And so it seems to me Augustine had it exactly right. Nor do we engage in political responsibility because we believe that we can build the kingdom of God here on earth. All utopian delusions, it seems to me, lie as shards scattered over the conceptual field of history in the light of the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God. And yet there is no doubt that the Christian hope for the kingdom has in remarkable ways been a driving force for perverse movements motored by an eschatological promise, but setting themselves against the Lord in whom alone that promise can be fulfilled. The totalitarian impulse in our time and in all times, it's nothing new. The word totalitarian is new to our century, but it is not new. It is always the desire to get everything together, to get things together before God gets things together in the coming of the kingdom of God. The modern word totalitarian usually traced to Mussolini, and his understanding of fascism is a doctrine whereby there is everything within the state, nothing without the state, nothing against the state. One nation, one people, one leader, one state. In the Third Reich, the great passion, the code word of the organizing principle of the policy was that of Gleichschaltung, coordination, harmonization, bringing all of the diverse itches and longings and yearnings and loyalties and allegiances and dreams of a people into a coherent whole. This is the totalitarian impulse. It has Christian sources. Surely there can be no denying this. It is, as some scholars have called it, is an instance of the immanentizing of the eschaton, a very fancy way of saying wanting to have it all now, and wanting to have it all under our control now. Also under Christian auspices, this passion for coordination, this totalitarian impulse, finds many expressions. In the social gospel movement of the late 19th century and the early part of this century, under figures like Walter Rauschenbusch, there was certainly a driving, in many ways admirable, awe-inspiring determination to, in the language of the social gospelers, Americanize Christianity and Christianize America, to create a Christian nation. It's one of the ironies of history, which it's well for us to keep in mind at our particular and peculiar moment, that the notion of Christian America, now so identified with the right of the political and religious spectrum, was originally very much the vision of those who declared themselves often in alliance quite explicitly with socialist and sometimes Marxist forces to be the wave of the future. Liberation theology under Catholic and Protestant auspices, the union of so many attempted to bring together, to synthesize the Christian gospel with a Marxist analysis of history, as they called it. This which today, even now, after the presumed collapse of the communist nightmare, still inspires many. It is equally driven by the totalitarian itch. It is equally driven by the desire of Gleichschaltung. It is equally driven by what can be called monism. In Reform circles, in Protestant circles today, it seems to me that the so-called theonomy movement, Reconstructionism in its various forms, dominion theology, is but yet another manifestation of this same effort to Christianize the totalitarian impulse, to reconstitute a wrongly constituted society on the basis of Bible law, as though indeed our Lord Jesus and the apostles had spelled out in great detail exactly what the prescriptions and the proscriptions are whereby a social order worthy of being called Christian could be established. In all these various ways, Christians are tempted to think that if indeed Christ is Lord, then he must be Lord of all, or he is Lord not at all, and his lordship of all must be evident, made evident, if we have but the faith for it, if we have but the zeal for it, if we have but the will for it, we will usher in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. We are not content to live in a history in which the sovereignty of Christ will always be a disputed sovereignty. It will always be until our Lord returns in glory. The church is the community that proclaims now what one day the entirety of the creation will proclaim. The church is the community ahead of time. We are those who say now what one day will be said by all when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But short of the kingdom, we will not see that. Fidelity to Christ is fidelity that takes the form of long-suffering patience with a world in which his sovereignty will be forever disputed until he ends the dispute in eschatological glory. The great temptation of Christians, the great temptation of the church, is perhaps most painfully and powerfully articulated in the legend of the Grand Inquisitor, in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. I have often said, only half tongue in cheek, that if there were one other text that ought to be added to the canon of the New Testament. It is the legend of the Grand Inquisitor. Because this is the temptation. It is well to remember that the cardinal and the Grand Inquisitor, you recall the story in the Spanish town where our Lord Jesus appears and all the people are excited and once again Christ is among them and the cardinal gets wind of it, the Grand Inquisitor, and he has him put in jail. And all night long in jail, he explains to Jesus why he has no right to come back, why he has handed over his sovereignty to the church, which is to say to men and to women, to us, and that the great hoi polloi of the world gladly surrender their freedom, throw it down at our feet, in return for which we give them security. And this has always been the temptation of the church in all of its manifestations, the Catholic Church through centuries, but wherever Christians come together, and particularly where they come together, where they think they can smell the possibility of political power, the Grand Inquisitor is present. John Courtney Murray, Father John Courtney Murray, a great Jesuit, moral theologian, who had such an astonishing influence upon the Second Vatican Council and particularly upon the Declaration on Religious Liberty. John Courtney Murray said, it seems that pluralism is written into the script of history. Pluralism is the opposite of monism. Pluralism in a word is a world in which there are diverse constructions of reality, engaging one another, arguing with one another, frequently conflicting with one another. And he says, it seems that pluralism is written into the script of history. And I think John Courtney Murray was right. And I would go on to add that I believe God has done the writing. That this is the way things are to be. We are to do all we can to proclaim, to persuade, to winsomely invite the world to understand the fullness of the truth that is in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. But we do it without illusions. We do it knowing that we live in a world in which his sovereignty will be disputed, in a world radically pluralistic. Always alien citizens, until finally the abiding city for which we were made is once and for all established, coming down from above. Let me move to some particular questions of politics and Christians and Christianity today, and here in the United States. We live in a time in which our public life has been severely skewed and corrupted by now a half century of mainly court-imposed, but to a large degree also legislatively mandated, separation of church and state, understood as the separation of religion from public life. This is the, it seems to me, fundamental wrong turn that was taken, and one can specify the years immediately after the Second World War. One could even specify a particular decision, the Everson decision of 1947 of the Supreme Court, that set in motion a long series of decisions that declared as a matter of judicial fiat that this is a secular society, and has declared in many different ways over the years that in such a secular society, religion is a suspect phenomenon. The language of religion is suspect. The threat of religion is an incorrigible direction toward fanaticism, against which the state and the society must be protected. And so the religion clause, the two provisions of the religion clause, the free exercise and non-establishment provisions of the original religion clause of the First Amendment have been precisely turned on their heads. precisely turned upside down, that what was designed in order to protect the free exercise of religion from the interference of the state has been interpreted increasingly to mean the protection of the state and the protection of the society from the threat of religion. And so it has been determined that wherever the state advances, religion must retreat, and the state advances almost everywhere. And the result is what someone has called the naked public square. I'm sure there's a good book by that title to be written. But the core of it is that the separation of church and state means the separation of religion and public life. And what this proposition seriously advanced, and God knows it has been seriously, indeed at times relentlessly advanced, what it means is the end of democracy, the death of democratic governance. It is the end indeed of politics, and it is the formula for tyranny, as the founding fathers of this experiment in republican democracy would surely have understood. What do I mean? It is the death of democracy and the end of politics. Aristotle said, what is politics? And he clearly understood that politics is the continuation of ethics. And he gave, I think, what is perhaps the best short definition of politics anybody has suggested. Politics, he says, politics is free persons deliberating the question, how ought we to order our life together? That's what politics is. Free persons deliberating the question, how ought we to order our life together? Clearly a moral enterprise, the word ought there, clearly signals that this is a moral enterprise, not in the sense that politics is ordinarily moral, we know that that's not the case, but that the enterprise itself is moral in nature. All the great political questions are moral questions. What nonsense to say that we do not impose morality upon one another. Every law of consequence is an imposition of morality. It is an answer to the question, what is fair? What is just? What is right? What is conducive to the common good? These are all moral questions. To try to separate morality from politics is to destroy politics itself, as Aristotle well understood. Thomas Aquinas called politics a civilis conversatio, a civil conversation, a continuing civil conversation, very much like Aristotle. John Courtney Murray said that in politics we are locked in civil engagement with one another, and that we should not shy away from the fact that we will encounter disagreement with one another. Father Murray wisely said, most of what we call disagreement is simply confusion. Disagreement is a rare achievement. It is something to be worked for, because it is both the fruit and the testing of the bond of civility of the political community of the polis, of which we are all part, for which we are all in various ways responsible. There are many things that have happened. To separate morality and politics is the death of democracy for the great majority of the American people. All the survey research data is uniform about this, whether we're talking about 80% or 95%. If you ask the question, what is the source of morality? You will get an answer back that is in one way or another religious. That is, people will say, well, the Ten Commandments or the Bible or the Sermon on the Mount or the teachings of the church or whatever. But this is forged unbreakably, inseparably in the American experience, morality and religion. Confusedly, I am not suggesting that people who insist that the Ten Commandments is the basis of morality can name three of them. Frequently they can't. But the socio-historical fact, which has everything to do with the legitimacy and the survival of this constitutional order, is that the connection is there in the minds of the we, the people, from which the legitimacy of this constitutional order is derived. But this is radically changed, especially with an imperial judiciary, with the Supreme Court, 9 unelected lawyers, lifetime tenure, to rule to declare, to issue diktats as to what is the law of the land. Lincoln said in 1861 that if indeed we are to believe that the Dred Scott decision, the infamous pro-slavery decision of 1857, is the law of the land, we might all now just as well resign the office of citizen, for it means nothing. But we live in a time in which, in astonishing ways, as astonishing and as arrogant as Roe versus, as Dred Scott is Roe versus Wade of 1973, is this very month, the Ninth Circuit Court in San Francisco, ruling for 7 states, has discovered a constitutional right to assisted suicide for 7 states of the Union, including the largest. This is presumably the law of the land, to which it seems to me that people motivated, whether explicitly by Christian faith or by a devotion to the constituting principles of this constitutional order, say nonsense. We defy that. That is not the law of the land. That is one dumb decision of a court in a long succession of other dumb decisions of the court, which it is the business of we the people, through precisely the means provided in this constitutional order, to restore deliberation about these questions of such great moral moment, so that we can again be engaged in politics, which is to say, deliberating the question, how ought we to order our life together. There is so much that needs to be done, and it certainly cannot be done by any one program or force or coalition called Christian or Catholic or whatever. It is the work of all the rest of us for as many years as God gives us, of your children and of your children's children, if God in his patience permits this American experiment to continue on its stumbling and sometimes glorious way. There are many ways of rethinking, and we do need to rethink. We need to, as Dr. Johnson said, first clear our mind of the cant and understand again what it means to talk about an experiment. As the founders of this society, of this political order, of this regime persistently did. And they understood that there was something audacious about this experiment, something really unprecedented that had never been attempted before in human history. And at the heart of its audacity, that which was most novel, is precisely religious freedom, precisely the notion that the state should not define what it is that the people believe, or put it differently, that the people will define the sovereign points of reference by which it would be decided how ought we to order our life together. No other government in all of human history had ever dared suggest that it was not necessary for the government to control and limit and direct what the people believe, and especially what they believe at the deepest level of their most profound allegiance called religion. This was the new thing under the sun in the American experiment. And I think what we are beginning to see in raucous ways, democracy is always raucous and rough and frequently vulgar, and things don't get framed in the way we would like them framed. Anybody who has good taste wants to stay out of the public arena. It's a messy place. But what we're seeing is, call it populist, call it democratic, call it a moral insurrection. What we are seeing, I think, is in various ways, maddening ways, potentially dangerous ways as well. A reassertion of the sense of the experimental character, the audacity of this American venture in self-governance. The people want again to be what the founders called a self-governing people, even at a time of enormous moral anarchy and decay and collapse. There is a sense, and even the sense is hopeful, that things have gone radically wrong, that now are out of hand, and people want to take their lives again into their own hands. And they want to name again in public what is the sovereign truth by which this society ought to deliberate the question, how ought we to order our life together? And they want to say again in public, not as simply a ritual flourish, but in a way that brings with it both a sense of sobriety and a sense of fear, of healthy fear, that this is one nation under God. A late addition to the Pledge of Allegiance, to be sure, and put in there in 1954 for dubious reasons, but nonetheless wise. And one nation under God means not, as some construe, that it is a nation especially blessed by God, although in some ways it is, nor does it mean that it is a nation that is exempt from all of the corruptions and all of the twisted motivations and cruel actions to which other nations and empires are prone. No, to say that it is a nation under God means, first of all and most importantly, that it is a nation under judgment. And that we the people name the sovereign. We the sovereign people declare that we are not sovereign. And that free course by which a free people can name the sovereignty by which the power of the state is checked is the great contribution of Christians in the public arena. There are Christian resources, both in terms of energy, in terms of institutions, in terms of caring, but also in terms of conceptual traditions for understanding what politics is about and understanding the right ordering of society in a world that is out of whack, in which pluralism is permanent. Christians need to bring that kind of understanding to the public arena. And who will do it? Christians are going to revitalize this American experiment, or it will not be revitalized. People talk about how now we are a religiously pluralistic society, meaning that no longer can we speak of a Judeo-Christian tradition, etc. All of the adherents of non-Judeo-Christian, non-biblical faith in the United States combined are, by the best data we have, less than 2.3 million. All are, to the extent that they are engaged in the public arena, thoroughly endorsing and celebrating the mainstream of the American experiment itself. The overwhelming majority of Americans know that not only is this connection between morality and religion absolutely unbreakable, but that the religion in question is the religion of the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus. And that a phrase like a Judeo-Christian moral tradition is not simply a kind of civil fluff we use rhetorically in order to make everybody feel that they belong, but it is something real, traceable, palpable, and it is capable of being articulated with power in public. Christians will do it, and who else will do it? The secularists, the great astonishing thing in our time, the collapse of secular confidence in creating alternative belief systems, alternative constructions of reality by which either persons or societies can live. The 18th century confidence in a certain kind of rationalistic calculation that is able to account exhaustively for us and the world of which we are part, that confidence is today shattered. There are a few people, sophomores who wander out of class on occasion, the Carl Sagans of America, village atheists, an endangered species. We should protect them, nurture them. You will want to be able to show one to your grandchildren. But that world of which that came, it's finished. And at least for a time, the wild, cruel twistings of that kind of rationalism piggybacking on Christian eschatological hope, such as Marxist-Leninism, at least for a time, is finished. Not that that totalitarian impulse will ever be completely quenched or safely secured. Christians have to do it. It's easy today to make fun of the mainline churches. I beat my breast that I really said what you quoted. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, United Methodist, Presbyterian USA, one has to say in this company, of course. Get in trouble here. United Church of Christ. Remember the United Church of Christ? The main line, now more commonly called the old line, and perhaps not entirely with charity called the sideline. One thing is, in its continuing spiral downward in terms of numbers, in terms of influence, in terms of morale, there's a sadness here, and it's important for us to remember that many of our Christian brothers and sisters are in these communities. And it's important for us to remember that whatever one sees and can accurately criticize in the great megastructure, so to speak, of denominations such as the United Methodist or the Episcopal Church or whatever, that you can go into any middle-sized city in the United States and find mainline, old-line, sideline denominational churches that are vibrantly alive with gospel faith and witness and worship. And it's important for us to remember that. And it's important for us to remember on solid biblical precedent that these bones can live again. And that we must want these bones to live again. But having said all of that, it is one of the most astonishing things in the history of the United States to have witnessed the rapidity and the apparent irreversibility of the decline of the old Protestant mainline. The neo-orthodoxy associated with a Reinhold Niebuhr and a Karl Barth in the late 30s through the 50s, now looking back, seems to have been but a moment's interlude in a continuing drive of sentimentally driven, millennially deluded social gospelism. A drive which received a great revival in the civil rights movement because the mainline churches were indeed so right about that, especially under the prophetic leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King. But then, from that luminous moment, these denominations took a warrant that was not theirs to become prophetically engaged in the transformation of American life and indeed in the transformation of the world, of putting America and Christianity on the right side of the world revolution, and so degenerated into a period of profound anti-Americanism, of hostility to the American experiment itself. And indeed, most tragically, the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, most of their major member churches at times became what can only be described as apologists for the oppression of the Church of Jesus Christ under the greatest and bloodiest reign of terror in all of human history, which was, and in China and other places continues to be, the evil empire of communism. It is a remarkable thing to think back that in 1981, as recently as 15 years ago, the National Council of Churches was a major institution of the American establishment, comparable to the American Bar Association or to the American Medical Association. Today it is a shadow of its former self, hanging on to a few offices at 475 Riverside Drive in New York City, what was once called the God Box, the denominational headquarters from all over the country, now all rented out, and a few offices hanging on, trying to pay the telephone bill to maintain a skeletal semblance of what it once was. What happened was not simply that they got their reading of the signs of the times wrong, or that they were culturally blind, or that they were politically obtuse, although perhaps all of that happened too. But I think the most persuasive analysis suggests that what happened was a theological failure. That whether it be the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, others, that it is no longer clear, not in any way that gives shape and life and vibrancy to everyday life, that people are convinced that Christianity makes all that much difference, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which above all must be transmitted to the next generation and to the world. A theological failure. So if Christians are going to revitalize the American democratic experiment and politics as the deliberation of how we ought to order our life together, what Christians will do it? Let us pray all. The answer should be all. In God's ways, perhaps it will. But as best I can see it, at least, it is the two great vibrant dimensions of Christianity in this society and in the world, which is evangelical Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Church. There are 60 million Catholics in this society, 40 or 50 million evangelical Protestants, depending upon how you define the term, and you know those games very well. And of course, they're very diverse. You cannot say that 60 million Catholics are all of one view, or that all evangelical Protestants are. Of course not. There is enormous diversity. And yet, having stated that there is enormous diversity, as socio-religious phenomena, they are located in what is accurately described as the culture war of our times. It is therefore one of the most hopeful things that evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics are finding one another, and here let me say most emphatically, finding one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. As some of you know, in 1994, a number of us initiated a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, followed up with a book by the same title. And there are many who accent this as being essentially a socio-cultural, political convergence and pattern of cooperation. And it is that in important respects, especially with respect to those questions that define what Pope John Paul II calls the conflict between the culture of life and the culture of death. But ECT, as it is called, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, is nothing of consequence as a socio-political statement of convergence and cooperation if it is not grounded theologically, if it is not grounded in our deepest understanding of what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the breakthrough. That is what needs to be cultivated. Fully aware of all the theological problems and the disagreements and the confusions that surround our saying to one another that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. At the end of the 20th century, at the edge of the third millennium, Christians will do it, or it will not be done, insofar as we can always so fallibly read the signs of the times. Christians will restore a sense of democratic politics. They will restore a sense of the dignity of human beings, of human rights throughout the world. Note the National Association of Evangelicals taking the lead a few months ago. I trust you all noted it in terms of the protection not only of persecuted Christians throughout the world, but of advancing the understanding of human rights centered as they are in religious rights around the world. This is an important initiative. Voltaire, if he lived today, would be utterly astonished. It would be absolutely incredible that the things that were considered to be the great achievements of the secular Enlightenment launched against Christianity and most specifically against the Catholic Church are today championed by who? By Christians and by evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing Christians and Orthodox Catholics at the end of the 20th century, at the edge of the third millennium. The notion of liberal democracy, of human rights, of there being a universal reason by which we can engage one another. There are rich traditions that can be brought to this. In Calvinism, the great tradition of Abraham Kuyper and the understanding for democracy of spheres of sovereignty. What an astonishing contribution that has yet to be made, that has yet really to be heard in the public square. Evangelicals of Calvinist persuasion have a great responsibility. And there is, of course, the rich and long and varied tradition of Catholic social teaching that we bring to this task. The leadership will be in some ways Catholic, inevitably, simply by virtue of size of the 1.8 billion Christians in the world, 1.2 billion of them are Catholics, by virtue of tradition, by virtue of it being the only authentically multicultural institution in the sense of a sociologically structured institution in the world, by virtue of its teaching office, and by virtue, not least of all, of the, I believe, charismatic leadership of Carol Wattia become John Paul II. Evangelicals and Catholic together, and whoever else wants to join in it. But the leadership belongs, it seems to me, to these two communities. There is not in the whole world another place where you can locate a comprehensive, compelling, coherent account of the human future. The only parenthesis that one might have to put in is that some would say, well, Islam will in the 21st century. We will see. It is certainly one of the great questions. It is certainly the only other culturally assertive, culturally forming, religiously inspired understanding of human possibilities on the scene today. But for now, it is the Christian initiative for the third millennium, if in his patience God holds off on the coming of the eschaton. John Paul II frequently speaks about the third millennium as a springtime. On the one hand, he speaks about this great conflict of the culture of death and the culture of life and the encroaching darkness of what seems to be at times the upper hand exercised by the culture of death. But then he speaks also of a springtime of evangelization, a springtime of Christian unity, a springtime for human rights and for the dignity of human beings. And this is not optimism, and it ought not to be optimism on our part. Optimism is simply a matter of optics. It's simply a matter of seeing what you want to see and not seeing what you don't want to see. It's Christian hopefulness. It is a sense of hopefulness, a sense of possibilities, a sense that God may again be moving in ways for which we should be prepared. We should be on our tiptoes. We should be in a state of full alert, of heightened expectation. This is not triumphalism. This is a sense of service, in the service of him who came not to be served, but to serve. It is not a question of our imposing our truths upon the rest of the world, but rather our inviting the rest of the world to reflect with us, to deliberate with us about the truth that we are prepared to propose. In Redemptoris Missio, a 1993 encyclical, John Paul II says, the church imposes nothing, she only proposes. But what a proposal. This, it seems to me, then, for the Christian in politics and for Christians communally as the church, is the prospect and the set of problems that we face. Not new. The continuities are more striking than the discontinuities. We face them without illusion. We know that there may be greater horrors in the wings than anything we have seen so far. Above all, we know that we have here no abiding city, that we are alien citizens. But that in no way discourages us, because we know who it is finally that will bring this to a close and will vindicate whatever it is that is done worthily in his name. I say every day and recommend to you those words you know well of T.S. Eliot and East Coker, where he says, "For us, there's only the trying. The rest is not our business. For us, there's only the trying. The rest is not our business." And I take that not as a statement of resignation or of a shrugging of shoulders or what we can do. I take it as a magnificent statement of faith. The rest is not our business. The rest is God's business. Thank God we're not God. Thank you.